Before going into the ministry, long time ago, Valor and I, we were here in Montreal, and for a period of 7 years, I worked where the super hospital now is. So if you're on the 720 going through the war zone, you know, all that construction, and you see the beautiful super hospital, there used to be a rail yard there, and it was called the Glen. And I had the joy of working there for a number of years, about 2 years here in the harbor front and 5 years there. And it was a very boring job. It was moving freight by paperwork. And what I learned over 7 years was nothing moves unless there's paperwork. And so I was a clerk. I was an import-export clerk. And that meant you got to have the numbers right for the client, you know, his money, what it's going to cost, and also for customs documents, it's got to be right, and all of that. And it's very interesting when you see the whole system at work. Nothing comes into this country from another country unless it comes through this system of ships coming to the port of Montreal and then offloaded onto a rail car, and that rail car goes somewhere, and then it finally gets into a truck, and the truck takes it to Walmart, and you go and buy it, and you think, oh, gee, I wonder where that came from. That's how it happens. And there's paperwork on the way. What's interesting is that in 1978, when I started there, we started with manual typewriters, the old Olivetti typewriters. And then we went up to electric typewriters. Woo! That was really cool. And then finally, when I left, Valor and I went to Toronto, 1985 it was. No, yeah, 85. It was fully computerized. CP Rail was computerized from one end to the other, and it was incredible. I mean, it was called Fastway. And it was a fast way out the door for thousands of employees because the computers kicked many people out. They did it better, faster, with less mistakes. And it was one of the reasons I actually think, I see the writing on the wall. Like, I'm out of here. I might as well go into the ministry. God used that to move me into the ministry. But the key thing in this illustration was there was no going back from computers back to typewriters, or God forbid, back to the fountain pen. You know, I mean, there's just no going back. That's the way it started in the 1800s, before even typewriters. It was by pencil or ink, a fountain pen. And it was so effective, even though it cost thousands of jobs, and the whole world's like this, you just can't go back. Even though the computer keyboard is a glorified typewriter, that's all it is. It's the same thing. You're just punching keys, except it's more effective, but you're not going to go back to that typewriter. I don't even know anyone who has a typewriter anymore. We used to have an electric one. That's gone. It's with the dodo bird. And I remember I'm old enough to remember actual cut and paste, when you actually cut and actually pasted or used liquid paper to correct your mistakes. Nobody does that. I would never go back. I mean, my laptop's already a dinosaur, and I'm thinking of a new one. I would not go back and buy a typewriter. And in the plan of God, this is an illustration for the way the plan of God worked as you went from one era to another. When it comes to the plan of God, how God is working in our world, God's plan was revealed progressively, carried out progressively, and under governing principles established by God, referred to in the Bible as dispensations. It's a word we don't use often, but it's actually in Scripture, and we get our word economy from it. And just to give a few illustrations of this, different eras of history, when we started with Adam and Eve before the fall, they were in a state of untested perfection. And then after them, it was never the same. No one was ever under that particular operating rule. You come 2,000 years later after the fall and all the sin, Abraham comes in the world and it's promise. He's living under the promise of God. You come to the time of Moses and Israel, and there's something God adds to the whole picture that completely becomes the operating rule of life for them. It's the law, Torah. And Moses and Israel are under that until Christ and the church. And Christ and the church are under something completely different, and it's called the dispensation of grace. Knowing where you are in the biblical narrative is very important. What age are we in? What dispensation are we in? What's the governing principle when you're in a particular part of the Bible? Is very helpful when you're reading the Bible to read it properly. Another help is understanding the word covenant. Under each of these ruling eras, these dispensations, there was a particular covenant that the people were under at that time. That's also very important to understand. We're going to see a bit of that tonight. As we're getting into Galatians now, we're in chapter 3. In the book of Galatians, Paul is wrestling with professing Christians who've come from Jerusalem, and they're completely mixed up when it comes to the era they're in, the covenant they're in, and what the operating principle is. And they want to bring the church back to typewriters. And God's giving them this glorious gift of computers to illustrate. And Paul's saying, no, we're going forward with computers. You know, we're not going back to the typewriters. This is something much, much better. And it came to an issue of these guys that came up from Jerusalem being fixated on the law in the wrong way. And they were making the law and the promise of God in opposition to each other. And we don't want to see it that way. The Judaizers, as they were called, made God's promise and God's law almost opponents. And they did this by ignoring the most important person in the Old Testament, which really was Abraham, not Moses. As important as Moses was, Abraham is the key person as far as the promise of God. It's given to him first. We're going to see that unfold in a bit. And so Abraham is overly, Moses overly exalted and Abraham ignored, and this skews everything and brings a misunderstanding about the place of the law, the importance of the law, the function of the law, and Paul is straightening all of that out. The big questions that come out of our passage tonight, we're in Galatians 3, we're going to cover verses 15 to 25, and it's going to break in two parts. But the questions that come out of this are, why did God give promise before he gave law? And what's the significance of that promise? Why did he give the promise first? And the second question is, why was the law of God even given? What was the purpose of the law? So we're going to be tackling quite a bit tonight. Since God gave the promises, and since God gave the law, it's wrong to think of them being in opposition to each other. Like, we put the word versus. Sometimes we say, you know, grace versus law, or a promise versus law. And that's making us almost say God is in conflict with himself. God gave the law. God gave the promise. God gave grace. Grace is from God. They can never be in opposition to each other. Otherwise, there's a conflict inside of God. And so we need to understand the flow of things, the progression of things tonight. So we're going to see in verses 15 to 18, verses 19 to 25, the way Paul argues and the way he breaks this up. And he's going to give us first four reasons. We're going to be technical tonight because Paul is technical. It's complex because Paul is complex, and it's important for us to get this. But four reasons God's law is, God's promise is superior to the law. And then in the second part, four reasons the law is inferior to the promise. Paul is arguing in two ways, really making one big point. So I'm going to start reading, and at the end we're going to pause for prayer and then break it up. At the end of the sermon, I'm going to actually do something a little different. I'm going to open it up on the floor for maybe questions, and I might look to some of my other teachers like Pat Murphy and George or Athelstan, some of the elders in the church, to add something. Hey, you forgot this, or maybe you weren't so clear about that, and we'll leave here with more than when we came in. Galatians 3, verse 15. Listen how Paul argues. Brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. What I mean is this. The law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. Here's the question. Verse 19. Why then was the law given at all? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came and we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. Father, we pray tonight that you would illumine what you have inspired by the Holy Spirit. Help us, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as we dive in, we're looking at this first part, part one, four reasons the promise is superior to the law. And the first one is, it's the unchangeable nature of the promise. I'm going to go through all the verses again and read them and emphasize things. Verse 15, brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant, the word testament could also be used there, that has been duly established, so it is in this case. So here he's speaking of a human contract, and he's making a comparison with the covenant that was given to Abraham. Basically, once you make a contract or a last will and testament, and the person has died, you can't add anything, you can't take away anything. That's a good promise. That's a good contract. That's a testament. And the one he's speaking of here, of course, now is the covenant given to Abraham. And when you look at chapter 12 of Genesis, 13, 15, it came progressively, and there were eight different things, and I'm going to just rifle them off. And first, personal promises to Abraham. There was five things. Abraham, you will be given a great name. Blessings and curses will be on people who either bless or curse you. True of his descendants as well. Abraham, you will be a conduit of blessing. Blessing will come into the world because you are in the world and I'm going to work through you. There'll be a miracle heir for you, from you. And that speaks, of course, of Isaac. And the last promise that was given to him personally, you will have an innumerable posterity. Look at the stars. It'll be like that. Then there were promises to his descendants, to national Israel, and a particular land. We call it the promised land, with very defined borders were defined for the people. And also to that people, I will be their God and they will be my people. There will be a unique relationship between me and them. But then we heard this morning the Canaanite woman, and she latched on to a part of perhaps this covenant, that there was something for all of us who are here tonight, for Gentiles. God promised that all peoples of the earth will be blessed through this covenant. So that's the first thing. This is unchangeable. Nothing can be added to this. Nothing can be taken from it. The promises that are here run through the entire Bible. It's really important to understand when Paul reads the Bible that he had of his day, the whole thing was this covenant. This was the thing that was like in every chapter. It was an understanding. This is how you read the Bible. The second reason the promises are superior is they're ultimately directed to Christ. In verse 16, the promises are spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. The covenant's directed to him. He will be the one that will fulfill it. Remember when we hear the words, ask of me and I will give you the nations as your inheritance. That's the Father speaking to the Son. The nations are the inheritance of Christ. They're his. Third reason the promises are superior. They come way before the law ever came. Verse 17, when he says, what I mean is this, the law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. Now, this is really important to understand because it tells us that Paul read his Bible with the Abrahamic covenant as priority and the law of Moses as important but secondary. It was that covenant of Abraham that carried Moses through. Moses trusted in God. Moses trusted not in the law to save him, but the promise that God made him, made to him and to the people. Even the sacrificial system that we think that's so crucial to the Mosaic law, that there was a sacrifice system put in place, was already hinted at and pointed at in the covenant with Abraham. So when you read that last chapter where the covenant finally is fully given, it's Genesis 15, and this is what God says to Abraham. And you might remember the story. The Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. And Abraham brought all these to him and cut them in two and arranged the halves opposite each other. And then I jump down to verse 17. He goes into a deep sleep. You might remember that story. And there he is. You know, it's probably Sunday afternoon like us, and he's having a deep sleep. And we read in verse 17, when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces that were separated. A symbolic picture of God himself, the holiness of God. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants, I give this land from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Canaanites and the Kenizzites and all the other ites, ending with the Jebusites. And so even there, we see the sacrificial system was right in the covenant of Abraham. And this is what Moses was relying on. He was relying on the promise of God as he was obeying the law of God. Fourth reason that this promise is superior to the law is that it gives a security the law could never, ever give. Verse 18, for if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God in his grace, isn't that wonderful? See the word grace in the old covenant? God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. If your security is based on law keeping, to me, that's insecurity. And if it's based on promise, what God is doing, all the doing in this is God. In that chapter 15 of Genesis, God was the one that was passing through. It was unilateral. Abraham was asleep. God was fulfilling it. And so the opponents of Paul are hearing all of this, and they're really, really big on the law. And Paul knows what they're going to say. He knows the question that they're going to bring up. If this is the case, then what about the law? Why was the law ever given? If it's all about the covenant, and the covenant is everything, why did God give this law? And we see that in the book of Exodus, right to the end, the dispensation of Israel, the time of Israel, that was the governing principle that was there for them. They were under that economy. The law is what made them a distinct nation. It's what separated them from the other nations, but they were under blessings and curses. And we talked about fear tonight. And we talked about slavery. It was kind of an enslavement. And it was until Christ came. We read the key principle in verse 19. The law was added because of transgressions until the seed, Christ, to whom the promise referred to, had come. It was there for a time. Now, if we had time, we could get into other discussions in the book of Romans. We could go into other places, and there's many other things that are said about the law. But maybe the key one would be Romans 7, verse 9, where we read that the law stimulates law-breaking. We read in Romans 7, verse 9, when the law came, sin sprang to life. It's an odd thing. You wouldn't think that, but that's what happens. And that's what happens to us when we see the law on the highway, and it says 100. And things go through your mind. Why, that's a pretty slow speed. I'll never get there if I follow that. And who knows what else is going through your mind, and maybe you hit the pedal a little harder. That's just a dumb law. And people come up with their own law for the highway. Haddon Robinson illustrates this really wonderfully. I want to go to his illustration on this. And he says this about the law. He says, the law has a tendency to put ideas into our heads. And he says, the law can prompt us to sin. And he gives this illustration of a story he heard that comes from Galveston, Texas, where they were building a hotel, and the front of the hotel actually went out into the ocean, and it was built on concrete pilings that went right into the ocean bed, and this extended right over the water. Must have been very beautiful. And they were anticipating people would do dumb things from their balconies, like fishing. And so they actually put signs up in all the bedrooms, do not fish from the balcony, and do not fish from your windows. Guess what the people did? They fished. The very thing they told them not to do. And so what was a big, big problem. People's fishing lines were getting entangled. And so one guy would be cursing at the other guy from his balcony. There was fights breaking out. People would be in the restaurant downstairs, and they would be eating a meal, and they would see a fish going up on the window and hitting the window. And it was total chaos. You know how they solved the problem? When they took the signs down in the bedrooms that said, do not fish from your balcony. The problem was solved. It tells you the second you put a law, the first thing people want to do is break the law. So that's the principle here. Now we're going to see Paul finishes part two of his discussion, four reasons. Now he's going to argue the other way, four reasons the law is inferior to the promise. So we're just tracking Paul. We're tracking the way he argues. And the first reason he gives that it's inferior is it doesn't give us direct access to God. Verse 19 and 20. He says, the law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. So how the law came into the world goes all the way back to Exodus 19, and it wasn't direct. It was God, angels, Moses the mediator, the people of God. And going back the other way after the law, when it came to relating to God, it was people, priest or high priest, God. It was never a direct access to God. How the promise came into the world was direct. It was God to Abraham. There was no mediator in between. And so what he's arguing here is just based on that the promise is superior to the law itself, based on that. The law is inferior. The second reason, the accomplishments. The law cannot accomplish what the promise accomplished. And here, the Judaizers had this hyper-elevated view of the law and of Moses and what could actually be accomplished by the law. And some would accuse Paul here of being antinomian. It's very interesting if you track along with the reformers, 500 years ago, they debated this as they were trying to reset the church on, going forward with God. Luther was actually accused, he got this right, and he was accused of being antinomian, that is anti-law. And they're accusing Paul of being anti-law. And what Paul is doing is, no, I'm just telling you what the law can do and what it cannot do, but what the promise can always do. Some would even call this hyper-grace, where you're making too much of grace, you're ignoring law, and you're elevating grace so high. I don't know how you can be hyper-grace. Grace is so amazing. It's only by grace that you can be saved. But here's what Paul says. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? That's verse 21. Absolutely not. That's Paul's strong language. God forbid, absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. So the fact that he's saying the law cannot give life, the law cannot give righteousness. And the Judaizers had a saying, Torah is eternal life. And Paul's saying, no, Torah is not eternal life. It's death. It brings death. It tells you not that you're righteous, but you're unrighteous. You can't keep this. So that's the purpose of the law. In another place, Paul says the law today is not for the righteous. It's for the lawbreaker. It's to tell the lawbreaker, you're breaking the law. You're under a curse. You're dead. That's the purpose of the law. The law, thirdly, is inferior because it can't set us free. It can't liberate us. And Paul uses the word here, we would say jailhouse. The law is like a jailhouse. And as I read, notice locked up. We should all be locked up, according to what he says here, if we were under the old dispensation of Moses. But Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Notice the timing. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody. You might say protective custody. It was pretty nice, you know. We still were God's people, under custody, under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the timing elements here are, we call this dispensational talk, during the time of Moses, right until the time of Christ. What we are under now is so much more superior to anything the children of Moses, the children of Israel experienced. Under Moses, under the law, we're under Christ in the power of the Spirit, which will be argued in chapter 5 and chapter 6. It's going from typewriters to the best computer you can get. I mean, there's power that they didn't have. It's just a better thing altogether. Paul describes it as slavery, being locked up, being in custody, and now we are set free. We'll see that more and more as we go along in the chapters that come. The last reason the law is inferior is it's done its job. What it was supposed to do, it has done. We're back to dispensation of grace and a promise. The promised one has arrived. And so what was temporary now has been replaced by what is permanent. And he uses this very interesting word. If there's any parents here with kids, you know, you have the pedagogical holidays. The word here is pedagogos. It's a very interesting word, verse 24 and 25. It's what the law was like. So the law was like a jailhouse. Now he changes metaphor. The law is like this pedagogue. So the law was our guardian, pedagogos, until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. And so, you know, picture a slave or a servant who's taking care of children from the age of 6 to 16, and they have authority over them, and it's kind of like a harsh authority, and they tell them what to do. They pick them up from school. They bring them home. They're under that pedagogus until they come to age. And when they come to age and they can't wait, they're free from the pedagogus, but they have to behave themselves. The whole idea is now you're able to do what the pedagogus wanted you to do, do it. Israel was under that law, under that custodian, imprisoned until the time of being set free came. When Christ came, the Messiah arrived and said, "Now follow me. You are forgiven. Now follow me." We're under Christ. That eclipses Moses. We're under Christ and the Holy Spirit. That eclipses the law of Moses. The law was temporary. Christ and the Holy Spirit is until he comes back. And so another way of saying this is the law has been suspended. And now what we have to do is we think about this as Christians. We have to avoid extremes. One extreme would be, I'm no longer under the law. Yoo-hoo! I get to do whatever I want to do. That could be where the word hyper-grace comes in, where the person just thinks of it's all grace and I'm free to do whatever I want to do. That's an extreme, and it's really nothing Paul would ever say. Paul would also say to that one, God forbid, because Paul was accused of teaching that. He said, I never taught that. You're not getting me. Another one would be to take the law too far and say, we're still under the law, and we should reconstruct the whole world on the basis of the Mosaic system. There are people that actually teach that. We should bring back the death penalty based on Moses' law, and if people don't behave themselves in society, they should be executed like in the time of Moses. that's just an insane extreme that's not in the New Testament. We have to understand this right. So though we're not under the law, we are under Christ. Paul will say we're under the law of Christ at the end of the book of Galatians. So we're under something. We still have to obey. We can't say, yoo-hoo, I can do whatever I want to do. That's crazy talk. A no-brainer is, thou shalt not murder still applies. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. We're not under the Mosaic system, but those laws still have great meaning and are still very important. How do we apply this? Well, first of all, I think we need to be reading our Bibles the way Paul read his Bibles, his Bible. And his Bible really was just the Old Covenant until it was fully written the New. He read the Covenant of Abraham as the thing that's on every single page. He was a man of under covenant. And that covenant ends in Christ, the new covenant. And so we read our Bibles understanding that it's promise, promise, the promise of God. That's the first thing. What I do is coming out of this idea of the promise that I'm trusting, my faith first. We're going to get into that this summer in the month of July. We're going to focus on the five solas that came out of the Reformation and putting things first, what comes first. When we try to apply things that are in the law that help us as Christians, we can get help from the law. Let me give you an example. When Christians think about, is it right to go to war or is it not right to go to war as a Christian? So we look at the example of Jesus, and he told Peter, put away your sword. He said, turn your cheek. And yet he gave blessing to Cornelius, who was a soldier. How do we put all this together? What are we supposed to do? Well, a lot of Christians, theologians, said, well, you start from the New Testament and you work your way back to the Old. And is there anything in the Old Covenant that can help me when it comes to ethics and things like war? Dietrich Bonhoeffer had to wrestle with this when it was a real thing for him. They were at war, right? War was breaking out, and he was a pacifist, and yet he read his Bible and made some really big decisions about what to do in a time of war. I'm not going to get into that, but that's what he did. He went from New Testament and read back to the Old. See, is there something there that gives us light when it comes to the will of God? Another example. We're not under kosher law. I was in a Greek restaurant this afternoon with some Greek friends, and we didn't eat anything kosher at all. It's still in my breath. It'll take me 2 days to get rid of it. But Christians have thought about healthy eating. Can there be help in the Old Testament? There's not much in the New. But as a Christian, under Christ, can I go into the kosher law and say, you know, it's not necessarily an issue of clean or unclean, but what about healthy and unhealthy? And some Christians have gone there and have looked, and so there can be some help there, but we're not under that system anymore. Another one would be the Sabbath. And I had debates, actually two times right here in the sanctuary, where someone came to me, this is how applicable this is, and came to me with the law and really challenged me with, you know, the law is still important. And it was borderline, we should still be under the Sabbath. We should be Sabbatarian. Another person came to me and said, the law still completely applies for Christians, and they left. Said, you need to be preaching the Ten Commandments. We're still under the Ten Commandments. And they didn't understand the relationship between grace and promise. And it's really important to get that. We're not under the law of Moses, but there's light there. It sheds light. And so when it comes to the Sabbath, if you were a farmer, like my grandfather was a fisherman farmer, and you look at soil and the whole issue of what's good for the soil, is there something in the Old Testament that maybe was revealed about Sabbath rest for the land that would be good for farmers today? And a lot of Christians would say yes. A lot of theologians say there's something there. Those are just a few examples. I want to open it. I'm going to stop preaching and maybe open the floor up to a comment or two from the other theologians sitting here, or a question, and then we're going to end.